I'm actually running things a little early. Let me get out of here early today. Al's doing this. Hey, early better than late, right? My wife and I were house parents at a children's home when we first got married, and we trained under a retired Marine. And his mantra was, it's better to be 30 minutes early than 30 seconds late. And he meant it. If you were late, it was just was no good. Not fun at all. All right, so evidently we're now teaching through the book of John backwards. I didn't realize this. I guess Josh did John 6 last week. I wasn't here. I was up teaching the kids. So I'm doing John 5 this week, and I didn't realize it till a couple days ago that we're going the wrong way. But that is what the Lord put on my heart. So if you will turn to John chapter 5 with me, we'll start verse 1. Let's see how far we make it. I'm going to read a chunk of it here so we can get a good look at what's going on. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate Market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And he saith unto them, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He said that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is this which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That's a story several of us have probably heard before. I'm getting an eyeball, and I forgot announcements. It's good. Sorry about that. Well, we'll backtrack for a second. Men's Bible study, first and third Sunday of the month at Bruce and Julie's place up on Transalpine Road. Ladies' Bible study is Thursday mornings at Robin and Glenn's, also on the Transalpine Road, a little further out. What's your address? 207? 208. That's what I said. 208 Transalpine. Other than that, I think that's it, right? We're good. Yeah. So that's our chunk of scripture that we're going to be going through. So we start after this. After what? Some time had passed, okay? Moving through the book of John, before this, you know, we've seen a few things. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, we know, you know, we got an idea who you are. Nicodemus and some of the other Jewish leaders are starting to get an inkling that, you know, maybe this guy is who he says he is. You know, we've had some miracles, we've had some things go on. And that's where Jesus explains to Nicodemus the idea of being born again or reborn in the Spirit. This particular miracle I find interesting because it's a great example of grace, all right? The man that we're going to be looking at, the crippled guy, the lame man, or halt as they call some of them. In fact, we're not told specifically what his issue is, but we do know that whatever it is, he can't walk, right? And, you know, he's in a pitiable condition. Can't walk. He hasn't walked for 38 years. It's a long time. So we've got to assume that this guy's, you know, older than that, because he's been laying there forever, seemingly to him, I'm sure. And he's in a place by the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate, speaking of, I think, of Christ, the sheep, Lamb of God, right? Slain before the foundations of the earth. And in this particular place, by this gate, there is a pool called Bethesda. Now, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda can be translated as house of mercy or house of grace, okay, a fitting name, obviously. And around this pool, you had five, some translations call it porches, other newer translations would define it as a colonnade, a kind of a covered spot. There were five of them that were oriented around this pool. And it tells us a multitude, that means a lot, a multitude of people with all kinds of sicknesses, deformities, hundreds probably, I don't know. We're not told exactly how large these colonnades were, but I'm guessing you could pack quite a few people in there, all laying around and waiting for something, okay? Now, it's interesting, it lists the issues, some of them specifically. And I think a lot of these kind of speak to our condition a lot before we come to Christ, before we know his forgiveness. The first one is blind. How's the old song go, right? I once was blind, but now I see. Blindness. Blindness to our own sin sometimes. Blindness to other people's need due to our selfishness. We also had halt, old English word for unable to move, unable to walk. And certainly, before we come to know Jesus, our walk is scattered, chaotic, not what it should be, right? Our walk is not right. Withered. You know, it gives you the idea of a part of the body that has atrophied or shrunk or is just not usable, perhaps sometimes due to a palsy-type issue. But again, something's not right. Now, they were waiting for something, okay? They wanted help. They knew things weren't right. They couldn't walk. They couldn't see. And they understood that they needed something, okay? And the thing that they needed, they, at this point in time, did not know what it was. So in verse 4, which is in my King James edition, some of your translations are not going to have that. I know the ESV omits it. Some other translations do not put verse 4 in there, specifically. Some translators felt it was added after the fact. But I think, from the study I've done, it sort of explains what we see in verse 7. Okay, when the man says, I have no one to put me in the pool and the water's troubled. It certainly points to verse 4. I believe, and again, you know, certainly study up on this. It's an interesting thing. It was more of a superstition that when the water was troubled, whoever gets in first gets healed. Now, I read this story a bunch of times, and this time through it actually dawned on me that, you know, I just kind of took it at face value. Oh, an angel went down and did that thing. That's cool. But after examining a little bit more closely what was going on, my opinion is that whatever was going on was not of God in that pool, for a couple of reasons. And these are, you know, kind of some things I thought of after doing some study on this. For one, there was an attitude of me first, right? I got to get there first. The first guy in the pool gets healed. First person, first girl, whoever. Whoever makes it in first, they get the healing. Not only did it promote an attitude of me first, it rewarded it, right? Because the first guy in would get healed. That was the belief, which really flies in the face of all of Christ's teaching, right? Christ never taught me first. He always taught me last. Christ came and did perfectly the will of another, right? Not satisfying his own will, but always doing the will of the Father. And another reason was it creates an atmosphere of competition for God's blessing. And God's not like that. I don't believe, from what I study. He loves everyone. That it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. We know that from his word. So I think it's, you know, it's an interesting kind of mysticism surrounding this pool, which has drawn these folks that are crippled, have problems, have issues. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. And we're drawn to look at this one particular guy who has a problem. From what we know, he can't walk. He's laying on a bed and has been laying on a bed for 38 years. Now, has he been in this exact spot for 38 years? We don't know. But at some point, somebody told him, you know, if you can crawl or wiggle or whatever your way down to the pool there, if you can hop in first, you might get healed. You know, I've heard that. That's what some people are saying. So he was obviously desperate enough to get himself to this place. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, like this man, we know instinctively that, you know, something is wrong, right? This world is not the way it should be, and we understand that. Now, Jesus knew all about this man already. Jesus shows up on the scene. There's hundreds and hundreds of people. He picks out this one guy. And what we see is an act of grace here. Now, I've heard a lot of different definitions of grace and examples and metaphors for it. And certainly, I liked the straight-up definition myself of grace, meaning kindness to those who are undeserving, right? And that definition fits, I think, for a lot of what we see from Jesus all the way through his sacrifice on the cross for us. He gave kindness to us who did not deserve it, that kindness being offering up his life in place of ours. Now, Jesus asks a bit of an obvious question here. All right. I'm sure if he walked up to anybody around this area, he probably would have gotten the same response. That was my initial thought. As I thought about it a little bit more, not necessarily would he get that same response. Right? And I know especially in our culture, we have, there's a certain portion of our population that don't want to be helped necessarily. Right? We all probably have run into people that are comfortable where they are, don't necessarily want any more responsibility, don't want to have to necessarily take care of themselves. So Jesus walks up to this man and asks him what most would assume would be an obvious question. Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want me to heal you? You know, so you're thinking this guy must be, wow, who's this weirdo? You know, all right, been laying here for 38 years, and now somebody comes and says, hey, you want to be healed? Of course I want to be healed, right? And the guy says, well, you know, I don't have anybody to help me out when the water's troubled. So this guy still is thinking that the healing is going to come from the water. He obviously doesn't know who he's talking to. He doesn't know he is speaking to the Word made flesh, the one who was there in the beginning through him. Everything was made, we're told, in John chapter 1, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is speaking to the living Word. But he doesn't realize it. So he's thinking, oh, this guy must be talking about the pool. I got nobody helping me out. Nobody's helping me. They won't, you know, every time I try to get in there, somebody hops in ahead of me, and I got nothing. What this guy doesn't realize is it doesn't matter if there were a dozen people pick him up and throw him in that pool. It probably wouldn't have helped. What he needed was not help. What he needed was healing. And Jesus knew this, without a doubt. And so Jesus doesn't say, you know, doesn't give him pity. He doesn't, oh, hell yeah, no, man, that's too bad. Nobody likes you, you know, that's horrible. Jesus looks at him and says, get up, pick your bed up, and go home. Rise and walk. Now, this lame man has a very interesting decision to make. Okay. If you've been laying there for 38 years and somebody just finally sums up and says, hey, want to get healed? Well, you know, nobody really helps me in, and you know, and you start complaining, and the guy says, tell you what, get up. He's thinking, yeah, right. That would be nice. What it took for this guy was an act of faith to get up, right? It took a little bit of faith on his part. Cause this, just because somebody says to you, rise up and walk, it took this guy saying, you know, what this guy said, I'm going to do it. He had to make a decision to do what Jesus had asked him to do. And I think that applies pretty directly to all of us as we walk with the Lord. At times he'll call us to do things, right? Sometimes they're things that seem impossible. Yeah, right, you know. Jesus will say, take this step. And often my response is, Lord, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I don't want to do that. It'll cause pain. And then you take that step. And you realize it's okay. It may not be fun, but you're all right. And then he'll say, take another step. Remember the last step I asked you to take. And so this guy gets up. He makes the decision to get off his bed, get up, roll it up, tuck it under his arm, and he's standing for the first time in 38 years. What an odd feeling that must have been, right? And as we look through the miracles of Christ, we see that Jesus doesn't just start someone on their way to getting better, right? We never see that. You know, he didn't put the servant's ear back on in the garden and then put a Band-Aid on it. It was back on. It was fine. With the lepers, we don't see them healed with just a bunch of scar tissue. They're made whole, the Bible tells us. Speaking of, we got noses growing back. We got ears coming back that have fallen off decades ago. Right? When he heals from someone from the dead, give them something to eat. You know, it's not like let them rest and no, they need something to eat. They need to get their energy back. They are now alive. They were dead. Now they're alive. And here we see the same thing with this man. He gets up immediately. There's no mention of him, you know, limping around. There's no mention of him having a hard time. He's just, he rose immediately. That second, he got up and his legs were normal. I don't know if anybody of you have ever seen someone either confined to a wheelchair or who once had the use of their legs and no longer does. I've seen that in a few instances. And their legs shrink. They get small, right? Our body's kind of lazy like that. It only keeps as much muscle on it as it thinks we're going to need. So if we're not using a body part, it will wither, or the scientific term is atrophy, right? It means the breaking down of muscle. So no doubt this guy's legs probably look like bones. I wonder what his face looked like when he looked down and there was perfectly good, usable legs there. So he gets up, he rolls up his bed, and immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. Now this is going to become a pretty important point here in a couple of verses. Jesus did this on the Sabbath. But before we move to that subject, I find it interesting that Jesus only healed one guy. There were hundreds of people there. Hundreds. Five porches full. He picked out one guy, and he healed him. Now, was this guy the most deserving of everybody there? Probably not. I don't think so, because we're told later, Jesus says to him, you know, sin no more, that something worse doesn't happen to you. Kind of implies that the guy had done something to bring this on himself. Right? Now, we don't know that for sure. But it's a pretty safe bet that something that he had done sinfully had caused his infirmity. You know, and we know a lot of people that they have an infirmity. It's not their fault. They didn't do anything. They're not deserving of what's going on, of what's happening to them. But Jesus comes in and heals this one guy. Jesus doesn't always heal everybody. I know that he doesn't. I've asked, and I still do. But he doesn't always do that, because sometimes our pain serves his purposes. That's a hard thing to get our heads around. You know, sometimes his will is seemingly painful for a season, but when we look back, if we're fortunate, God will give us a glimpse of how he used that in other people's lives. So we get to the Sabbath, and this makes for a sticky situation, because at this point, Jesus already has the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. For anybody who may not know, Israel at this time was under Roman rule, right? We know that. Israel was also a very religious society, okay? The Jewish nation was very deeply rooted in their religion. And we had this group called the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders that had, you know, some between, they were kind of a two-party system. We know that how that works, right? You had the Sadducees, which were one thought pattern of the Jewish religion at the time. Then you had the Pharisees, both of which were pretty legalistic, okay? They had their list of rules that they had drummed up off of the Levitical law, and they had added a lot to it, okay? And lo and behold, guess who the first people are to see this guy and realize? So what makes me wonder is, how did they know? How did they know this dude carried around his bed had been healed? Well, for one, he had this bed, right? He'd probably been hanging out in this spot. It was kind of near the temple, you know? So I'm sure walking by and whatnot, people that were lame back in those days didn't have disability. They didn't have, you know, family members that would always step up and help them out. They generally were outcasts, and they had to beg for food, for money, for clothing, for anything that would be helpful. They had to beg for it. They had to ask. And they had to rely on the charity of others. So this guy gets up, starts walking with his bed, and immediately the Jewish leaders hop out from behind a column, is how I see it. You know, the aha, we got you. Say, hey, what are you doing? Never mind this guy hasn't walked in 38 years and is now perfectly fine. You know, heaven forbid we notice that. No, they immediately jump on him for breaking their law. You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing that. Okay. This was legalism, pure and simple. There was nothing in the Old Testament that would forbid someone from doing something as innocent as picking up a bedroll on the Sabbath and carrying it somewhere else. That was not part of the Levitical law. Now, the Jewish leaders and the rabbis over the years had added some stuff. I believe if you look in the Mishnah, the issue they were concerned with was the fact that you, according to their little minutia rules, picking something up and carrying it from one domain to another counted as work. You were trucking something, as we would say in this area. You're transporting some goods. They didn't like that, right? That broke their rules. And the thing that stuck out to me here was man's rules trumping God's miracles, right? This guy had something miraculous happen. He was now walking like you and I can or could, right? This guy, 38 years. He'd been laying on his back. Get up and walk. And instead of them coming up and saying, wow, man, that's amazing. You can walk. That's great. Oh, by the way, you know, you probably shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath, but, you know, whatever. No, that wasn't the attitude. It was forget the miracle. Forget the wonderful thing God has done. You're breaking a law still. You're doing something wrong. And that made me think of myself at times. I've done something similar. Someone's gotten saved. A miraculous thing happens. When someone gives their life to Christ and they are reborn spiritually, that is a miracle. Despite what other weirdness may be going on with them, that miracle needs to be pointed out and acknowledged, right? But so often we're quick to jump on some stuff. Oh, you got saved, that's great, but you know, you really shouldn't do this. You know, you're still doing this thing. It's not right. And perhaps maybe The Lord has put it on your heart to maybe point something out to someone. He does that from time to time. But I think too often we tend to jump to that conclusion. And instead of showing grace, instead of showing kindness to someone undeserving, and acknowledging that Jesus is doing a work in their life, we often tend to looking at our rules. Now, everybody has some form of legalism going on. It's hard to get away from, right? We're human. We like rules. I know I do. I'm a doer kind of person. If I get a list, I'm golden. I love lists. Lists are great because it keeps me on track. I get my wife makes me lists. I ask her to make me lists. I go grocery shopping with a list. And if she forgets to put something on the list, it doesn't come home, right? I'm on that list. I'm in the grocery store. I am seek and destroy type of shopper, okay? I'm in there. I get my stuff. I get out. Once in a blue moon, I'll actually have a thought of consideration for what we may need. And, oh, that's not on the list. I'll grab it. But it's not very often. But I'm a list kind of guy. I like rules. And I thought about that. I think as a human species, we like rules. Because we know it's expected, right? Now, the Bible tells us that the just shall live by faith. Okay, it mentions that a few times. And that is scary, living by faith. Relying on what Jesus has for us day to day. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, how does that go? Give us today our daily bread, what we need for the day. Give us just what we need for today. And in my mind, that always freaks me out because I like to know the long-term plan, you know? I travel in business circles for my work, and often people always talk about the 5-year, the 10-year plan. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having a plan, right? Now, the Proverbs say, the wise man foreseeth trouble and hideth himself, but the fool passes on and is punished, okay? God wants us to have a plan, right? Our trust, though, should be in him, okay? You know what I mean? Does that make sense? I hope I'm making sense here, because this is kind of a big point. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying throw all caution to the wind and don't plan anything. But the Lord should be directing our steps, right? But obviously, it's wise to plan ahead. You know, if such and such works out, great. If the Lord has something else for us to deviate to, let's be prepared for that as well. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with planning at all. But back to the rules, the lists. One thing occurred to me while reading through what these religious leaders were, you know, harping on this guy about. I did a little digging in, and I looked at, you know, I noticed one commentator said, you know, this isn't in the Old Testament. So I looked that up. I thought, isn't this interesting? The Jews had a lot of rules. A lot of rules. Some churches you walk into have a lot of rules. Rules about everything. And it struck me that it's easier to follow a rule than it is to follow Jesus. Because with Jesus, we don't know what we're going to get necessarily from day to day. I've found that to be true. Where I'm at in life right now, if you told me I'd be here 10 years ago, I probably would have passed out. A lot of unexpected things have happened over the last 12 years. I figured Steve would get old here. That was a shocker. You know, when our youngest daughter was born, we were told she was perfect, perfectly healthy. 3.5 months later, we found out that wasn't the case. Kind of turned our world upside down, and has. We love her. She's fantastic. She's a lot of work. Not what we expected. So, as we move through life, you know, I realized that, again, plans are great, but we've got to be yielded to what the Lord has for us. You know, and I'm so glad I'm married Tab. She's a planner. I'm not. I'm lazy. I like to go with the flow, but she's taught me the value of a plan. I'm very grateful for it. But these guys want their rules followed, and they ignore the miracle. And they start harping on this guy. You're not supposed to be carrying that bed. It's against the law. Who told you you could do that? So not only are they busting on him for breaking their rule, they want to know who to blame. Often goes hand in hand. If you're not following the rule, whose fault is it, right? We want to know, who told you you could do that? So they want to obviously confront this person. Now, I'm guessing at this point, they're fishing for names. They know who it was, right? Because at this point, we'd had a few miracles happen already. We'd had a few things happen that obviously identified Jesus as the Messiah, the one, the promised one in the Old Testament. And he said, hey, look, I'm carrying this because the guy said, take up your bed and walk. Guys, do you realize I haven't walked in 38 years, right? You know, so I'm sure he's a little taken aback that they're not happy for him. But they keep drilling him. Who said you could do that? And he that was healed, he didn't know. He didn't have a clue. I think that's pretty neat. Jesus did something pretty awesome, okay? But he didn't do it in the style of a Las Vegas show, okay? Didn't have any neon lights, didn't drum up with a few weeks of, you know, spreading the word with videos and social media. He just showed up in a crowd of hurting people, healed one person, and left. Didn't even tell the guy his name. You know what I mean? Now, how did that look, right? Did Jesus say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and then the guy turns around, grabs his bed, and boom, he's gone? Very likely could be. You'd think once he figured out he could stand up, he'd probably want to know, hey, what's your name? Who are you anyways? You know, not everybody can do that. It's kind of a unique talent. And so he didn't know because Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now from this, I think it shows an example of humility. Jesus was not looking to make a big scene. He was doing this as an act of grace. I think showing us as an example in the scriptures that salvation is by grace, right? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Okay? We got nothing to brag about. I'm going to steal some of Steve's lines here. It's not like when you're drowning, you can flail hard enough to save yourself. If your lungs are filling up with water, you're pretty well toast, okay? I've been close to that situation. It's not a lot of fun, thinking I was going to learn how to surf. My poor wife. Got held under for about 3 12-foot waves in a row. Came up, finally, gasping for air, let my air out just in time to be driven under again. At that point, I pretty much gave up. I was like, I'm going to die here. I feel so bad for Tap. Gracious. She was pregnant with Eve at the time. And I ended up finally getting washed up on the beach, hacking and coughing, thanking God, practically kissing the sand. And promptly, I came home, told Tab about it, and I think I sold my surfboards and wetsuits the next day. I'm done with this. But not when you're drowning. You know, I had no illusion that I could save myself at that point. You know, I was at the mercy of the ocean. And in the same way, we're at the mercy of life. We can't do anything to please God enough to save us from our sin, okay? He already loves us as much as he already can. We can't do anything to make him love us less. We can't do anything to make him love us more. It's like with my children. I've told them this. You know, when you do something, I don't love you less. I may be disappointed, but my love for you is the same. And when you do something well, I'm happy and excited for you. I don't love you more. I already love you as much as I already can. Okay? I think the same way with us, that father-child relationship that is available to us is like that. Can we disappoint? Sure. When we don't do what we should or we willfully do what we shouldn't. But Jesus came and lived his life perfectly, without sin, we're told, to be a replacement for us. There is nothing we can do. He did it all. He fulfilled the law. By his perfect life, he put all the pieces together. And because of that, was worthy when he was crucified to take our punishment, If you or I had hopped up there on that cross, it wouldn't have took. We have sin. We are, by sin, separated from God, right? Jesus did not have that, which is what made him able, as the Son of God, to sacrifice himself and take our punishment on himself. He then offers that forgiveness freely to us, right? Which is great. Because afterwards, Jesus went and found this guy. So the guy had gone to the temple, it sounds like, as we're still kind of in the temple complex area. It sounds like he went to the temple to bear witness to his healing. Okay? Jesus found him in the temple. The man was in the right place. He understood that obviously this didn't happen by, you know, it wasn't a bacteria or some magical potion that healed him. It was God. He figured that out. So Jesus goes and finds him and says, hey, see, you're made whole. You can walk now. But he adds something afterwards, which probably, again, startled the guy a little bit. He said, now go and sin no more, that something worse may not happen to you. Okay? So Jesus is like, look, you're whole. But don't go back to what you were doing. Go and sin no more. And that reminded me of another place where Jesus said, go and sin no more. I'm just going to flip to John 8 real quick. There's another instance where Jesus was confronted by these same religious leaders with a woman who had been caught in adultery. A fairly obvious sin to anybody, really. At this time, especially punishable by death, not a quick death, punishable by stoning. Okay? And there's just, you know, we won't get into this. This situation is a teaching unto itself, but I just want to point out where we see the heart of Jesus with the lame man at the pool. We see the same heart here with the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus goes through a big thing with the Jewish leaders, and they want to trap Jesus. They want him to say either, yeah, kill her, or don't. Either one's going to get him in trouble. If he says, yeah, go ahead and execute her, then his entire message is compromised of repentance and grace. If he says don't, then they have reason to call him a lawbreaker because he's going against what the law says. And instead of saying anything, he stoops down into the dirt and starts to write, we're told. What does he write? We don't know. But it's interesting to point out that the men that were accusing this woman leave. They don't leave randomly. They don't leave in a group. They don't all run in separate directions. They leave one at a time, oldest to youngest. You know, nothing is in the scriptures by accident, I believe. And we see that they leave oldest to youngest as Jesus is writing on the ground. Still, we don't know what he's writing. My guess, a name, and a very specific sin that no one else would know about. That guy leaves. Another name, and you did this, and that guy leaves. Right? Because Jesus said, let him without sin throw the first stone. And then he starts pointing their sin out to them on the ground, perhaps. And finally, when Jesus gets up, he looks around and he says, woman, where are those that accuse you? Hath no man condemned thee? She says, no one. Lord. She's starting to figure out that Jesus is in control here. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. But he doesn't stop there. He says, go and sin no more. Same heart. Right? Towards sinners. Jesus loves all of us. Jesus loves you specifically and me. He loved me when I was living my life my own way, right? Doing my thing, not a care in the world as far as what Jesus wanted for me. Doing all kinds of stupid things. Jesus still loved me. And finally that day came. he finally got my attention. And I got, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Right? Jesus meets us where we are. We can come to him. Okay, there's hymns written about it, you know, just as I am. But he doesn't allow us to stay the same. Okay? Trusting Jesus does and should change us. And we see that heart with the man that is crippled. We see that heart time and time again as we follow Jesus through the Gospels. His heart towards sinners is, I love you. I don't condemn you. But go and sin no more. Don't stay in your sin. Repent. Right? And it's by his forgiveness that we can repent. We have something to repent from. We turn from it, and we then have a covering for that sin. We have a payment. It's out there. Now, I teach children's ministry some, and so if I give you a little kid analogy, forgive me. But if I write you a check for $1,000 and you take it home and you stick it in a box and you shove it under your bed, it does not do you any good. I've given it to you, but you haven't really done anything with it. Now, if I give you that $1,000 check, you run down to the bank, you cash it, and you go out and you buy your family some food, or you bless somebody with it, or you make a payment on your car or whatever. You've then received that gift. You've taken it. It's now yours. Right? Jesus extends his forgiveness in the same way. It's for everybody. Right? And I know I should and probably do have this memorized, but I'm going to hit the old classic, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 17. For God sent his Son into the world, not into the world, right, to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus doesn't condemn you, but he wants you to go and sin no more. He loves you. He died for you. He died for me. And if you don't know him like that, I certainly encourage you to, think that through. You've got someone who loves you so much that he took a beating and then was nailed to a cross and took the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. Okay? Well, heavy thing, right? And it is. Not something to be approached lightly. But it is free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to throw it away. It's there for your taking. But in that, certainly understand that Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Tall order. And Jesus knows we'll blow it. But we always have that forgiveness there. And again, one of Steve's old saying that the older I get, the more I repent. Because I recognize more and more about who I am. So, and as I close in prayer, we probably should tap the other elephant in the room. How is the pastor search going? The board is meeting on a regular basis. We have a process that we're going through. And certainly, we want everyone to be in prayer for that. You know, a lot of people have approached me, what can I do to help? Is there anything I can do? Pray. Pray fervently. I know many of you are, and we are so grateful and thankful for that. And continue to lift up the board of directors here so that the man that God wants here is here. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace that you pour out on us. God, your kindness toward us who are undeserving, and we know it. God, I pray for anyone here that does not know you, that does not know the comfort of your forgiveness, Lord, that they would certainly be prompted to speak with someone they know or come up and see me afterwards, and we can talk about that. Because, Lord, you love us so much, and we're so thankful. You do so much for us. Lord, we lift up the Board of Elders here and the people involved in the process of moving forward. And God, we just ask for your wisdom, that the Holy Spirit would guide us. And God, we just ultimately want to see your will done here, as we've witnessed over these many years. Jesus, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.